don't have a text this morning, or this evening rather. My subject is the Bible, and it would take too long to read it this evening. I have one further subject to consider in this short series of evening sermons, which I have entitled How My Mind Has Changed. The concern has not been to document changes in my own opinion, but to alert you to the various differences in viewpoint that exist among PCA ministers. Our new minister is very likely to hold an opinion in regard to such matters that is different from my own. It is, I would think, almost inevitable that in one point or another, he will think differently than I do and than I have taught you to think. We've considered in this series church government, children at communion, the Bible's tension-laden pedagogy, and last time, the balance between the objective and the subjective dimensions of the Christian faith and life. Tonight, and this concludes the series, I want to consider a subject about which, once again, I would say my thinking is not shared by the majority of PCA ministers and ordinands, ordinands meaning men who are ready to enter the ministry. And I'm speaking of the unity of the Bible. To one degree or another, every Presbyterian church in America minister believes in the unity of the Bible. But the phrase means different things to different men. The Reformed faith, as you may know, has always emphasized the unity of the Bible, and so the unity of the covenant of grace. It's a distinctive affirmation of the Reformed theology that the way of salvation has been the same and will be the same from the fall to the consummation of all things. There has always been, therefore, but one Savior, one atonement, one faith, and one believing life. Reformed theologians have always acknowledged certain changes in form as we move from one epoch to the other, but they've insisted that the substance of the message and of the salvation and of the embrace of that salvation by believers has always been the same. Our Westminster Confession of Faith is typical. There are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That's an immensely consequential conclusion. It's the foundation of our practice of infant baptism, for example. But much more significantly, because it relates to so many different subjects, this theological conviction unifies the Bible for us. We understand the Bible to be Holy Scripture from beginning to end. Well, that doesn't sound controversial. But what we're saying is that whether you're reading Deuteronomy or the Psalms or Hosea or Matthew or Romans, it's all the Word of God which you are obliged to believe and to obey. That's teaching so obviously true, a conviction so obviously shared both by the Lord and His apostles, that it amazes me how many Christians there are who don't believe it. After all, the Scripture Paul was speaking of when he said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I say the Scripture he was talking about is the Scripture we today call the Old Testament. But even in the Reformed tradition, what is given with the right hand is far too often taken back with the left. Even champions of the unity of the covenant of grace are likely to go on to say that nevertheless there are substantial differences between the ancient epoch and that introduced by Christ and his apostles. Our confession of faith is again typical. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In a similar vein, we read in the larger catechism, under the New Testament, grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy. The proof texts offered by the divines to prove those assertions do nothing of the kind. But it is still the unstudied assumption of most Christian theologians and most Christians that when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we move up into, at least in some respects, an improved spiritual world, a higher realm of Christian experience and of spiritual achievement. Why do we think this? I long ago came to believe that the principal reason was that we attached the names Old Testament and New Testament to the first 39 and the last 27 books of the Bible, respectively. The Bible does not attach those names to those parts of the Bible. We did that. Or Melito of Sardis did that in the later years of the second century. That terminology is freighted with unspoken but unavoidable implications. Old in the Bible is a pejorative term. The old man is not the godly man who did well under difficult circumstances in the days before the incarnation. In the Bible, the old man is the spiritually dead man. New, on the other hand, is an adjective used to describe a variety of characteristics of God's grace and God's salvation. The new man, the new covenant, the new song, the new Jerusalem, and so on. The Old Testament, therefore, was thought, at least to some degree, to describe and to represent an inferior form of religion. That's why it was called old, one that needed to be replaced by that introduced by Christ and his apostles, better and so-called new. More than this, the fact that the Bible was divided into two parts at all inevitably suggested that there was some important distinction to be made between the before parts of the Bible and the after parts of the Bible. Moving from Malachi to Matthew, we must be crossing some important frontier. What that difference was a question left to theologians and preachers to answer, and they answered it in many different ways, but clearly there must be a real difference. Why else would we give these different names to these two parts of the Bible? Now, Christians were never consistent in their view of the inferiority of the Old Testament. When in trouble, they prayed the Psalms. It never occurred to them to ask that since Psalms were representative of an inferior spiritual understanding or experience, they could still be used by Christians in the epoch of the Holy Spirit. They drew lessons for their lives from the narratives of the Old Testament, never wondering whether those lessons even applied to someone who breathed the rarefied air of the Christian age. No doubt they used the Old Testament naturally, as positively as they did, because the New Testament obviously teaches us to do that. In fact, Christians have always been very selective about what they assume to have become outmoded, keeping the parts they liked and dropping only those parts they imagined they were better off without. They keep the beautiful Psalms but drop the imprecatory ones, even though there are imprecations in the New Testament. They keep tithing because the church needs the income, but they drop Sabbath observance because it interferes with what they want to do on Sunday. But however inconsistently, they were still ready to believe that the first 39 books of the Bible in some way described a spiritual world inferior in some important way to the one we inhabit today. I don't believe it. For years I haven't believed it. I don't think the Bible teaches us anywhere in its pages to believe that. I think that the spiritual world is the same. Living faith is the same. The Savior is the same. Salvation is the same. And the believing life is the same from Genesis to Revelation. I don't deny that extraordinarily important developments occurred at the beginning of the new epoch, and that as a result, we have some advantages as believers that the saints of the old epoch did not have. We live after the incarnation and after the cross. We know much more about how our salvation was accomplished than they did. That's a wonderful blessing and advantage. We know about the triune nature of God in the way that the saints of the ancient epoch did not, and so on. But none of this means that our spiritual world is different from theirs, or that our spiritual experiences are higher than theirs, or that we achieve more than they did because of the advantages that we have, that we can do things that were impossible for them. It's highly interesting to me that the New Testament writers never once mention those advantages, obvious as they are, that we live on this side of the cross. We know how it all turned out. They never refer to them as motivations for your faith and for your obedience. Certain texts, I admit, are often taken to teach that they do, but even a superficial inspection reveals that that is not the case. Let me give you one example amongst scores that I might choose. People often refer, in regard to this particular question of the difference between the ancient epoch and the new, to the Lord's remark in John chapter 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then we are told that this remark concerned the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that text is widely taken to mean that you and I will be more spiritual than the believers were before Pentecost. We will have the Holy Spirit to a greater degree than Abraham did, or David did, or Hannah did, or Jeremiah did. Well, in one way, that is correct. There is a before and an after in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that plainly. But it has nothing to do with our spiritual experience, with our faith, with our godliness, with our power. The text explicitly says that the result of the Holy Spirit's coming will be that Christians will now become the means of God's grace to the world. Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. The world is going to know about Jesus Christ and his salvation from us. We're going to tell the world. Until Pentecost, believers were under no obligation to evangelize the world. There is no great commission in the Old Testament. There are many indications that the world will eventually be reached by the gospel, many promises of that coming to pass, but no commandment that God's people take the good news of salvation in Christ to the four corners of the earth. Pentecost is the church's equipment for this new ministry. It does not have to do with the Spirit's ministry in us. It has everything to do with the Spirit's ministry through us. More on this later. Long-timers here at Faith have heard this before, but some of you will not have, so I repeat. There's a scene in the movie Dead Poets Society in which the Robin Williams character, a prep school teacher in a New England prep school, asks one of the boys in his class to read the opening sentence of the introduction to poetry found in their textbook. When the student finishes reading, the teacher says to him, "Rip out that page." The boy, of course, thinks the teacher is kidding, but he repeats the instruction. "No, I mean it. Rip out the page." Well, you don't have to tell adolescent boys more than twice to rip pages out of their textbook. The teacher didn't like the view of poetry taught in that introduction and wanted to impress his class with the strength of his opinion, and what better way than to have them rip the offending page out of their textbook? Well, believe it or not, there is a page in your Bible that you ought to rip out. It communicates a view of the Bible and its teaching that is, in my judgment, not only not correct, it is sinister in its consequences. I'm speaking of that single white page between Malachi and Matthew, the only page in your Bible the Holy Spirit didn't put there. The publisher put it there. The only page that represents an interpretation of the Bible, not a translation of it. The terms Old Testament and New Testament in this usage as descriptions both of the epochs in the history of salvation and their respective revelations, I say none of that is biblical. The Bible never refers to itself with this terminology. It did not become familiar in the church until the 3rd century, and it suggests something that, in my view, the Bible most definitely does not teach about itself. In fact, it suggests an approach to the Bible that is diametrically opposite to the Bible's own teaching about itself. Obviously, this is a large issue, and one can approach it from many different directions, but let me at least summarize my experience and my argument. The first thing I began to notice when I put my mind to this issue was that the Bible never says what Christians so often say about the Old Testament. It never says that the spiritual life of the ancient epoch was inferior to that we enjoy today. If that were the case, one would think the Bible would say it in several different ways, but it never does. What is more, it never identifies any particular dimension of the life of faith that is different than what it used to be. Every time I considered the various texts that are supposed to teach such a distinction between the old and the new, I found it rather obvious that the texts taught no such thing. An assumption was being imposed upon them rather than their natural meaning drawn from them. In fact, I noticed that not once, anywhere in the New Testament, does the Bible compare the spiritual life of believers before and after the incarnation, as you would certainly expect it to do if there was a great difference between the spiritual life before and after. Never once does it say that believers used to be this, but now they are this. They used to be able only to do this, but now they can do this. Never once do we find the a fortiori argument one would think inevitable if there were such a distinction between the Old Testament and the New. That is, never do we find a New Testament writer saying, in effect, if the faithful of the ancient epoch could believe and obey as they did without all of your New Testament advantages, surely you can believe and you can obey much better than they. If they could do what they did, believe as Abraham believed, pray as Hannah prayed, endure as Jeremiah endured, how much more should you New Testament Christians in the age of the Holy Spirit be able to believe and to pray and to endure? Find me, if you can, any such statement in the New Testament. The second thing I noticed was that everywhere the writers of the last 27 books of the Bible positively identify the situation before and after the incarnation. They don't distinguish them. That is, they say in 100 different ways the situation was the same then as it is now. We might have thought that it would be otherwise given the titles we have put on the two parts of the Bible, but it is not. You know, of course, that Paul calls what God told Abraham the gospel. He doesn't say it was the proto-gospel. He doesn't say it was the shadow of a gospel. He says that it was the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, he says, after citing a text from Deuteronomy, that what Moses taught was nothing more nor less than the lordship of Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in him. The author of Hebrews similarly says that Israel had the gospel preached to them in the wilderness, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. And then he goes on to say in that chapter 4 and the rest of his letter that the gospel isn't going to do us any good either unless we believe it and continue to believe it all the days of our lives. Hebrews has been thought by a great many Christians to teach the obsolescence of the Old Testament and its replacement by the new situation that Christ has established for those who believe in him. In fact, it teaches nothing of the kind. You cannot find that thought anywhere in Hebrews, as more and more biblical scholars are coming to realize. Hebrews identifies the situation of believers in both epochs. That is, it treats them in the same way. It urges us to imitate those of the ancient epoch in their faith. It identifies the gospel preached today with the gospel preached by Moses. It identifies the faith the gospel requires today with the faith that was demonstrated by so many in ancient years. It places us, together with believers of old, in exactly the same situation. Together with them, we are waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and we need to trust, as they do, as they did, that the Lord will keep those promises, and we need to do that through the entire course of our lives, lest we fail to receive what was promised. At no point in that great letter is there any distinction drawn between faith and believing life before and after. The distinctions drawn in Hebrews are between faith and apostasy, which happened in the ancient epoch and can happen and has already happened, he says, in the new. Or a distinction between this world and the next world. He tells us that the ancient saints were looking for the heavenly country. They too were looking for the better resurrection. We're told to do what the ancient believers did, not to do what the ancient apostates did, and we're told to persevere so that we would get what God has promised to them, and when we will get it at the same time the ancient believers get it. All of us together at once. Where is the difference? Hebrews doesn't say if difference there is. In fact, a great many texts from the Old Testament are cited in the letter to the Hebrews, but not once are we told that such and such a text has now been fulfilled, or that since the situation has changed, that text no longer applies. In Hebrews, everywhere, the Old Testament is cited as the living Word of God to be believed and obeyed. Jesus Christ is identified with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel in Hebrews. Moses suffered for Jesus' sake, we read in 11:26. It was Jesus who gave the law at Sinai, we read in chapter 12. Jesus who built the house in which Moses served, we read in chapter 3. Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel may not have known the Lord by his incarnate name, Jesus Christ, but believing Israel trusted the same Lord as you do and I do today. Do you appreciate how much in the New Testament you have to ignore and how little attention you have to pay to the striking ways in which New Testament writers identify the spiritual world, the nature of faith in Christ, the obligations of Christian obedience and service, the ups and downs of spiritual experience from the beginning of the Bible to its end, if you wish to think that there are some unmentioned but significant differences between the spiritual world represented by the first 39 books of the Bible and that spiritual world represented by the last 27. Wouldn't it be strange if you thought about this? Wouldn't it be strange if the Holy Spirit were actually to lift God's people to new heights in the life of faith, in the experience of communion with God, and yet, already according to the witness of the New Testament, all of the same problems that bedeviled Israel's life were once again found in the life of the New Testament church. In the history that followed the apostolic age, as we know only all too well, and as we are seeing before our eyes today, apostasy occurred, still occurs, on a far greater scale than it ever did in the ancient epoch. Was the blessing and the benefit of the Holy Spirit really so small that we can't even see it? That wouldn't make much of the Holy Spirit, would it? If we can't even detect the difference he was supposed to make. But of course, no matter people's assumptions, the New Testament never actually says he was supposed to make that kind of difference, or that he would. I've twice heard professors of biblical theology, men for whose theological and exegetical judgment I have immense respect, Bruce Waltke in the Old Testament, and Richard Gaffin in the New, say that they know there is supposed to be such a difference between the life of faith in the new epoch and that in the old, but they can't actually identify what the difference is. Why can't they? Because the Bible doesn't actually anywhere say that there is such a difference or define such a difference should there be one. The fact is, the Old Testament has the New Testament's teaching everywhere within its pages, and sometimes gives us that New Testament teaching in a still more beautiful and powerful form. And the New Testament teaches the very things we have often been taught to think were peculiar to the Old Testament, the things that were supposed to have become obsolete in the new epoch. It's a matter of simple fact that neither Jesus nor the Apostle Paul, in their controversy with first century Judaism, ever said that the Pharisees had been right, but they were right no longer because things had changed. Rather, their argument with the Pharisees was always, "You people don't understand your own Bible." Let me make the issue easier for you to grasp by using John Calvin's teaching as we find it in his Institutes. No one is more representative of the Reformed tradition than Calvin. He begins by asserting what all Reformed theologians will, namely that the covenant that God made with Abraham and then with Moses is the same covenant under which we Christians live today. And he rests his case on three arguments. That the covenant in all of its successive revelations made a promise of eternal life. That it was a covenant of grace, and that its mediator was Jesus Christ. He proves the point in each case, and his argument is rock solid. And in fact, it has been made still much more solid by modern biblical study. So far, so good. But then Calvin argues that this single covenant of grace differs in mode of administration from period to period, and in particular differs in the form of the covenant under which we live today from that revealed through Moses, and that difference in five particulars. First, he says, the promise of the Old Testament, while it was a promise of eternal life, was displayed under earthly benefits, while the Lord now in the New Testament leads our minds more directly to the contemplation of the future life, leaving aside the lower mode of training that he used with the Israelites. The idea that the Old Testament is a simpler, more childlike form of revelation, it has a long pedigree, but it sometimes leads Calvin into problems. For example, he argues in his commentaries that the use of musical instruments in worship was suited for those yet tender, like children, who had been trained under the law, but was no longer necessary since Christ's coming, when religion had left behind its stage of infancy. Apparently, when we get back to heaven, we return to a second childhood because they use instruments there, as we read in Revelation. But is any of this so? Does the Bible ever say it's so? Does the Old Testament employ a more childlike form of instruction in the faith? Have you found the Old Testament so easy to understand because it's so childlike in its form, its simplicity? Doesn't Hebrews 11 say that the Old Testament saints looked right past the earthly blessings to the city of God? Doesn't Paul in Ephesians 6 teach that God's eternal blessings are still foreshadowed by temporal ones? Doesn't Jesus promise, or does James promise healing to those who call on the elders to pray for them when they are sick? Didn't Jesus make a point of promising a hundredfold return for faith in him while the believer was still in this world? Mark chapter 10. The Old Testament is longer and more repetitive, I grant you. But is its message really any different in this respect? Prove it. Calvin's exegetical demonstration of that point is very unpersuasive. By the way, the new literary interpreters of the Old Testament narrative, as we're learning in our study in the book of Genesis, are proving how theologically sophisticated both the writers and the readers of Scripture were in those ancient years. Calvin's second argument for the difference in form of administration is that in the absence of reality, it showed but image and shadow in the place of the substance. The New Testament reveals the very substance. Now, this is no doubt true to a certain degree. The Old Testament prophesied the cross, but now the cross has occurred, and we have the record of what happened. Revelation is progressive. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were types, enacted prophecies of Jesus Christ. But even this argument requires further nuance. It's only true in regard to some of the things that were revealed. It is only relatively true. I think most of us would use Isaiah 53. Then we would use Romans chapter 3 to explain the gospel to somebody. It remains equally true of the New Testament in comparison with the consummation. And revelation must not be confused with reality. God didn't begin to be triune at the incarnation. God's people learned that God was triune only after God the Son came in the flesh, but God had always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Similarly, believers did not first trust in a Redeemer only after Christ had died on the cross. But Calvin's main support for this difference in mode of administration from the shadow to the substance is Hebrews. And Hebrews doesn't teach this at all. The author of Hebrews does what the Old Testament prophets were always doing in their day, dealing with sacrifices, with liturgical ritual. Remember, the author of Hebrews calls the sacrifices of the Old Testament weak and useless. He's dealing with them under the view of them being entertained by his readers, namely as a way of salvation, in and of themselves. Hebrews doesn't say that the sacrifices were shadows to explain their relationship to the new epoch. He says they were shadows to prove that they can't take away sin or make us perfect before God. Have you ever noticed this? Hebrews says nothing positive about the worship or the sacrifices of the ancient church. The author of that letter writes very much as preachers in the era of the Reformation preached, speaking about the Lord's Supper in their day, when they realized they had before them in the sanctuary people who were trusting their participation in the Mass for their salvation, rather than living faith in Jesus Christ. In that sense, the Lord's Supper is a shadow. But Hebrews also says that the sacrifices are shadows of the good things that are coming, not the good things that have already come. Hebrews is always pointing us toward the consummation. It never once draws the line between the time before the incarnation and the time after the cross. Calvin's third difference in mode of administration is that the Old Testament is literal and the New Testament is spiritual. He's referring to the distinction drawn by the Apostle Paul in several of his letters between the letter and the spirit. This is now widely regarded as a blunder. In Paul, that distinction has nothing to do with the chronology of the history of salvation. It doesn't refer at all to two epochs in the revelation of the covenant of grace. Paul means by the letter, the gospel shorn of faith and turned into dead works. By the letter, Paul refers to unbelieving Judaism, to Pharisaism, to the enemies of the gospel of Christ, not to the true message of Moses, which everywhere else, Paul says, was his own message and nothing other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the contrast between the letter and the spirit is never a relative contrast in Paul. Paul says that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. If the letter refers to the proper, the real, the authentic message of the Old Testament, then the Old Testament was a message of death, not of salvation. It did not make anyone alive. But Paul and the other New Testament writers are always referring to the gospel and the living faith of the ancient church. Calvin's exegetical demonstration of this understanding of letter and spirit is weak and unpersuasive. He assumes, he doesn't demonstrate, and few of our men any longer follow him here. Calvin's fourth difference in mode of administration between the Old Testament and the New is that the Old Testament engenders bondage to fear, while the New Testament engenders freedom. We find that idea also in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Is it so? When you want a statement of the glory of salvation and the mercy and grace of God and his willingness to forgive no matter how many times his people have sinned against him, do you go to the New Testament? I doubt it. You go to those statements we use again and again and again in our morning worship, from the Psalms and from Isaiah and from Micah this morning. Calvin uses texts such as those he finds in Galatians and Hebrews as if the distinction they drew were between two epochs in the history of salvation, when in fact he's referring to two states or conditions of life. And the problem is posed by the fact that Calvin turns this absolute, very sharp contrast Paul draws in Galatians and Hebrews, and many do who follow Calvin, he turns it into a relative contrast. For example, he says of this difference, "Our analysis distinguishes between the clarity of the gospel and the obscurer dispensation of the word that has preceded it." But in the text he's talking about, there's no relative contrast. The difference between the old and new is the difference between salvation and no salvation, between death and life, between unbelief and faith. Further, Calvin requires us to believe that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was per se a bondage, which the Old Testament doesn't allow us to believe. And the New Testament, in fact, never comes close to teaching. Paul was worshiping in the temple 30 years after he first put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was glad to be there. He hurried home so he could get there by Passover. It's true that the Jews of the first century, as Israel too often before them, had turned God's law into a heavy yoke, too heavy to bear. We read of that very explicitly in the New Testament. But that was their corruption of the law. They're weighing it down both by a universe of rules. Read the Mishnah if you don't believe me. And with a theory of works righteousness that left the individual having to earn his way to heaven by his or her obedience. There was no yoke of the law, no burden of the law in the Old Testament. We're reminded repeatedly in the ancient scriptures that the law of God was one of God's greatest gifts to his people and one of their supreme blessings, his fatherly instruction in how to live a happy, holy, and useful life. It was no more a burden than wings are a burden to a bird. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law of God is a wonderful thing, so long as its purpose is rightly understood and so long as it is rightly used. Jesus taught that. So did the Apostle Paul. Calvin's fifth difference of administration is that the Old Testament has reference to one nation and the New Testament to all nations. Bingo. He got one right. There is the difference. The difference the Bible itself draws between the two epochs in the history of salvation, and the only difference it ever draws. It is a difference both comprehensively taught and also copiously illustrated. There is a difference that you and I can see plain as day in our life today. How many Jews do we have in our sanctuary this evening? Not many. How many Gentiles? You and I, Gentiles, almost all of us. are on our way to eternal life because of Pentecost. The epoch began with 120 Jews gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. By the time of Constantine, it's estimated that one in every 10 members, citizens of the Roman Empire, was a Christian. It is today the world's largest faith. You can't ignore that difference or the extraordinary historical development that it represented. It was the last message this world should ever have believed. And it's believed by millions upon millions and hundreds of millions of people today. Of course, this expectation was everywhere in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, if the door was not wide open, it was at least ajar. But this is what the Bible says Pentecost means. It's the obvious point of the great sign miracle that occurred on that Sunday. People from all over the Mediterranean world hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in their own language. Pentecost, as John Stott has it, was a missionary event. And it was this that leaves its mark on every page of the New Testament. The distinction is that before, faith was confined almost exclusively to one nation. Now it is the faith and experience of the whole world. The distinction between the ancient epoch and that introduced by Christ and his apostles is not qualitative. It is quantitative. So I would say in distinguishing the Old Testament from the New as eras or dispensations or revelations, Calvin is wrong in 3.5 particulars and right in 1.5. He overstates the importance of progressive revelation, though there definitely is a progression, though the Bible never makes it evidence of some difference in our spiritual life. But he's absolutely right that while the Old Testament concerned itself at least at the time with one nation, the New Testament concerns itself with all nations. Now, as I conclude, let me remind you, this is not simply an issue of theological precision, of getting the data properly organized and understood. The unity of the Bible has immense practical implications. Our faith and the practice of our faith is going to be different, I would say significantly diminished, if we draw our teaching only or even primarily from the last 27 books of the Bible and not as well from the first 39. One of the reasons for Protestant evangelicalism's weak view and spotty practice of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is that there is so little in the New Testament about either of those rites, about their meaning or their practice. That doctrine had already been taught, laid down, in what we call today the Old Testament. The view of the Sabbath that many Bible believers entertain is almost entirely due to the fact that they suppose that the Old Testament law was a burden, a heavy yoke. Of course the Lord would deliver us from such a burden. But the Old Testament never says that the Sabbath was God's way of testing his people to see if they would be willing to be miserable one day of the week to prove their loyalty to him. Are we really better off without a holiday? Which is what the Old Testament Sabbath was. We learn to live as God would have us live much more from the first 39 books, or at least as much from the first 39 books as from the last 27. One of the reasons Protestant worship is all over the map today is because no one takes seriously the comprehensive instruction in worship that we are given in the Bible, because most of that instruction occurs in the first 39 books. There's a hymn book in the Bible, but it's in the Old Testament. There is liturgical instruction, but it's found in the Old Testament. But what difference does that make? That instruction is found in the Bible. That's all we need to know. Necessary changes may have to be made, as the writings of Jesus and the apostles make clear, but the burden and the substance of the teaching has not changed and never will. So much of the Christian worldview is laid down in the first 39 books of the Bible. The consequences of faith for every area of life, art and culture, work, politics, war, and so on. our weaknesses in all of these areas as a Christian community is due in some significant part to the fact that we don't read the Old Testament with the same reverence that we read the New. Most of the Bible's teaching about marriage, family, sex, money, work, and so on is found in what we call the Old Testament. So much of the flesh and blood illustration of the believing life is likewise found in the first 39 books of the Bible, which are much longer than the last 27. And I could go on and on. The more subtle lessons of the life of faith, the practice of wisdom, all of that is found in the first 39 books, not the last 27. Now, I appreciate that there are perhaps some texts that you may feel teach the distinction that I'm denying between religion in the ancient epoch and religion in the new. I'd be happy to talk to you about them. I've studied them all. I know what others say about them. Though the fact is, the problems with the traditional interpretations are so obvious that many of our men are no longer willing to interpret those texts as if they taught some distinction between the epochs in the history of salvation or their respective revelations, even if they still go on to assume that there must be some such distinction. But take my point. The problem is not that the doctrine of the unity of the Bible has not been confessed in the Reformed Church. It certainly has. In the PCA, it is. The problem is we haven't stated that doctrine as forcefully as we might have and as the Bible teaches us to state it. The covenant is more one than we know, more the same in all of its epochs than we realize. That adds sparkle and authority and extraordinary interest to every page of the Word of God. We really do have a single Bible that teaches a single message from Genesis to Revelation. We can learn the Bible, we can learn the gospel from every part of the Bible, and we can learn the Christian life as well. And we learn many important things almost exclusively in what we call the Old Testament, but which the Bible calls simply the Scripture. There are comparatively few of our men in the PCA today who emphasize the unity of the Bible as strongly as I think it ought to be emphasized. Our new minister is more likely than not to hold the majority opinion. That is, biblical unity, but with some significant qualifications. But then you'd be happy to have John Calvin as your next minister, and so would I. Amen.